Please open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Well, you may have noticed because of all of the extra people here that something different was happening this weekend. We've had the Presbytery Fall Youth Retreat meeting here this weekend, and the topic for the youth retreat was the King and His ways. And we've been looking at the Lord's reign, the Lord's worship, and today we're going to look at the Lord's day. And so on Friday night, we talked about how Jesus, the God-man, has been made king over heaven and earth. As he said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we looked at how that authority and jurisdiction not only extends to the church and the family, but also extends to all of the nations of the earth. And we focused on Psalm 2 to see how all of the nations of the earth are called to confess Jesus Christ as King over all things and to submit themselves to King Jesus. And then yesterday we looked at why it is we sing the way we sing and why we worship the way we worship. Coming to church and singing only psalms and not using musical instruments in our worship. We identified how that is a very distinct thing of our congregation these days. But we look to the scriptures and see how God directs and guides his worship, how the King shows us how he would have us worship him. And then today we're going to look at the Lord's day. And so today we're going to answer some Sabbath questions. As you see in your bulletin, some Sabbath questions we're going to be asking and trying to answer some of those questions. And so this morning's sermon will be a little bit different in nature. It's obviously a topical sermon to fit with the theme of the weekend. But as we do that, we'll consider the Lord's Day and what the basic foundation of the Lord's Day is. So we'll be looking at when the Lord's Day was established and why it was established. We'll also be asking the question is, does the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day continue on into the New Testament? Why do we continue to meet as we do here today? And why is it that we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of on Saturday, the way God's people had always met, on the seventh day of the week? So these are some questions that we'll be trying to answer today. And I know that many people in the past, when they try to answer what the Sabbath day is for, they start to talk about the things that you should do on the Sabbath day and the things that you shouldn't do on the Sabbath day, and people end up creating lists of do's and don'ts and things like that, and becomes very complicated and can become very burdensome and even wearying. And that's not what we're going to do today. We're not going to look at what we should do and shouldn't do and make lists. But we're going to look at those more foundational questions, and from that, hopefully, we can see how it is that we should live and worship on the Lord's Day. And so with that in mind, let's look at this topic of the Lord's Day. And firstly, we'll consider the Lord's institution. And so whenever we think about the institution of the Sabbath, we tend to think about the fourth commandment, as if that was where God first told his people that they should observe the Sabbath day. But where God gives us this Sabbath day isn't just in the fourth commandment, but we also see God's people observing a Sabbath day before the giving of the law. We see them doing that in Exodus 16. But we also see the establishment of the Lord's Day long before Exodus 16. In fact, they were practicing it because God had done that. He had established it in the very beginning. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, you see that it is the day 7. And so God had been at work doing something for 6 previous days. And if you look back in chapter 1, you see God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. And on day 1, he created light, and he separated the light from the darkness. On day 2, he created the firmament, the sky. And he separated the waters that were underneath the sky from the waters that are over the sky. And then on day 3, he separated the dry land from the waters. And so he made the light, the sky and the water, and dry land. But then on day 4, 5, and 6, he begins to accompany or to fill in and correspond with appropriate creations, those things that he's already made. And so as on day four, he creates the sun, moon, and stars, he does so to match up with the light that he created on day one. On day five, he created the birds to fly in the sky that he created, and the fish to swim in the sea that he had created on day two. And then on day six, God made all of the animals to live on the earth that he had brought forth on the third day. And of course, he made man as well on the sixth day. And we learn something from the way God created the world, the way God matched up those things. Because you see, God teaches us something about himself by the way he does things. God uses what he does and the way he does it to teach us or to instruct us. And he teaches us by what he creates and then matches it up with something, some appropriate portion of creation, some corresponding piece of creation, that God is a God of order. He's a God of propriety, meaning that he is a God who does what is good and proper and suitable. We're to see the beauty and the harmony of our God and the order that God has expressed in his creation and the way that he created it. And we're to see how things that God does are always fitting, how they're always right. They always work together. They're always proper, always suitable. God knows what works, and he creates what works. He does it in a beautiful way, in a way that works, and he teaches us by what he does. And so now after God created the first 6 days, he goes on to teach us or instruct us about something else on day seven. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 3. You'll see, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." And so we see in this passage that God had, after he created the world, those 6 days, that he stopped and that he rested. And we learn something about God here and about what he's doing. We're instructed by what God does here, and that he not only rests on the seventh day, but that he blesses the seventh day. He makes it holy. He sets it apart. He makes it distinct or different because he did rest on that day. Now, the passage says that God rested, but what does that mean? What's the first thing you think of whenever you think of rest? I think of sleep. I'm always very tired, and so I'm always looking for rest. I'm always looking for sleep. Perhaps today you're looking for your afternoon Sabbath nap that you're always longing for by the end of the week. I think of rest and sleep. And why do we do that? Because we're weary. We get tired. We need to be rejuvenated. We need to find some rest. But when we see God resting from his work on the seventh day, we shouldn't think that he needs to do so because he's tired or burned out or wearied or needs to get some relief from his labor. Remember, he is the all-powerful, omnipotent creator of heaven and earth, the unchanging God. He doesn't get tired or weary like man does. So what does it mean that God rested? G.J. Voss gives us some helpful insight into what God's rest means. Listen to what he says. He says, "In the Bible, the word rest has a more positive meaning than we attach to it today. Here in Genesis 2:2, the meaning is that a great work had been accomplished, and God paused in joy and satisfaction over this." So for God to rest on the seventh day, according to Voss, is for God to look back over everything that he has made and to take in the wonder and the beauty and the goodness and the marvelousness of it and enjoy all that he has done. And so to rest is to think about and to ponder, to reflect and enjoy the great work that has been done, to find satisfaction in it. Now, has there ever been anything that you have made or created, maybe paint a picture or or built a birdhouse or worked on your own home, finished a deck or whatever it might be. Maybe you just mowed the lawn. You had been looking outside and you saw how long your grass was getting and how disheveled your yard was looking, and you finally got up enough willpower to go outside and mow the lawn. And you're out there cutting it, and it's hard work. And you finish up, you walk up onto your porch, and you look out, and you see that nice, pristine grass that's just been cut. There's something satisfying about that, isn't there? Something refreshing about that. And you go inside, and you come back outside, and you're almost surprised, because you say, wow, look how nice my lawn looks. There's something refreshing and pleasing about that. And this is the idea we get about God looking back over the work that He's done and being satisfied with it, being delighted in it. That's the idea we get from Exodus 31:17 when God Himself refers to this event on the seventh day, and He says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. He was satisfied by His work. God looked back over the work He had done and found satisfaction. He found enjoyment in it. He found delight in it. And so right here at the outset, right here at the beginning, we're instructed about what the Sabbath day is for. It's for rest. It's for pondering. It's for reflecting. It's for enjoying the great work that God has done. And this is what the day was created for. He made it. He made the Sabbath day to reflect upon His great work. And this is a day created for man to do the same thing, to reflect on God's works. You see, God blessed the seventh day and rested on it. He made it holy after Adam and Eve were created. Did you ever think about that? Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. And God made the seventh day holy and rested on the seventh day after they were created. So they saw God do this. They saw God Himself rest. They saw God Himself separate the day and make it holy. They saw what God, their Father, had done on this day. And this divine example was a call to Adam and Eve to do the same thing, to rest on the seventh day by reflecting on what God had done, to find enjoyment in it, to find satisfaction in it, and in particular, to reflect and enjoy the fact that God had created them to be in fellowship with Him. How amazing a thing this really is, that God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, would make a creature to be in a relationship with Him, to invite man into the fellowship of the Godhead, that eternal love and joy and bliss shared by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that communion, that love God would share with a creature. And God had given man a day to think about that, to reflect upon that, to find joy in the fact that they had a relationship with God Almighty, that they could be in love with and have fellowship with God Almighty. That's what this day was for. They could focus on that. The day was created for them to do this. And so this day was different from all other days. It was a day solely to enjoy and delight in the work that God had accomplished for them, to delight in Him. That's why in Isaiah 58, God wants His people to find delight in the Sabbath, because He knows that it's in Him that they will truly find joy and satisfaction and delight. And so He says, if you keep your feet from breaking my Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call my Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and doing as you please and speaking out of words, then you will find your joy. Then you will find your joy in the Lord. God wants them to call the Sabbath day a delight and turn from their own pleasures, from their own work, from the other things that might occupy their time, to turn their hearts to God and find joy in Him. And because the Sabbath day was a day in which they could delight in their Creator, and by that point in Isaiah, their Redeemer, they could delight in the work that God had done, not only in creating them for Himself, but then redeeming them for Himself. But it's here in Genesis 2 that we see God setting aside a day for man to worship and enjoy Him and His works. As we think about God setting aside this day in the very beginning, some people, they say, well, but you don't actually have God commanding man to observe a Sabbath here. So how do we know for sure, or how can we really say that God has given His people this Sabbath to observe here at the very beginning? Well, friends, don't even humans teach and instruct one another by what they do and how they do things, not only by words and commands, but by action and example? And Adam and Eve knew this the day when they were, knew this the day that God had made the Sabbath for them, to marvel at God and His works, because that's what their Father and their Creator had done. From the very moment that God created Adam, from the very moment that He had breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and Adam opened his eyes for the first time, the very first thing he saw was the face of God Himself. And from that point forward, he would look to his Father and his Creator for how to live his existence, how to have direction for life, and to live in the world that God had created for him. He would look to God for direction on how to live, and he would see that God had made this day and follow his example. Even little children, little boys, sinful and rebellious though they may be, look to their parents, look to their father for instruction on how to live life. I remember when my oldest twins were younger, they would always look to me to learn how to do things and what to do in this life, even before they could really articulate why they were doing it. As soon as they could mimic my actions and follow my example, they would try to conform their pattern after me. And so the way in which I would treat their mother is the way they would treat their mother. And the way that I would love and show concern for their little baby brother is the way they would show love and concern for their baby brother. They wanted to be like their father. They followed my example. They were taught and instructed by what I did. So how much more then would Adam and Eve, made in the very image of God, sinless, perfect in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, one day after their creation, follow after God's example, learn that this day was made for them to honor and worship and reflect upon who God is and what He has done. It was clear to Adam that though God had placed him in the garden to tend it and to keep it for 6 days, that he was to stop, that he was to rest, that he was to think about his God, bringing him into relationship with himself on that Sabbath day. It was built into the fabric of creation that one day in seven was made for rest. And because God had instituted this order and structure at the very beginning of creation before the fall, because the Sabbath was a day made in the beginning, it is this part of the structure and principle that remains for us today throughout all human history. So in the same way that the fruit and result of the other 6 days will not pass away, just like the light that was made on day one will not pass away, the fruit and result of what came from the seventh day will not pass away. A day that was made for man at the beginning to marvel at God, to marvel at God's work through all his generations. And so the Sabbath was instituted at creation, and it exists for rest, for reflecting on and considering God and his great works. And not only the Sabbath day seen and observed before the giving of the law, Exodus 16, but it's also given in the law, and it continues on even into the New Testament era, and that's what we're going to look at next. Does the Sabbath day continue, and why did it change? So one of the things that we need to recognize is that the Sabbath day is part of the moral law of God. That's why we find it in the Ten Commandments. Because the Sabbath was instituted at the beginning, it was part of the moral law, it was expressed in the law of God. And there's a great emphasis placed on the law of God, on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, to the point where God even guards the Sabbath day, keeps his people from breaking the Sabbath day by not giving them manna on the Sabbath day. He gave them a double portion the day before so that they didn't have to go out and work on the Sabbath day, but that they could rest and bless the Lord for what he has done for them. And the Sabbath, having been the seventh day of the week from the beginning of creation to the coming of Christ, would take a pretty significant change to move it from one day to the next. If God's the one who has established it, If God is the one who ordained it, then it's not up to man to change it. God has to be the one to move it. God has to be the one to change it. Hughes Oliphant Old comments, he says, it's hard to imagine how any Jew would tamper with something so sacred as the Sabbath. Certainly, the disciples never would have done it on their own. One can only imagine Jesus himself doing it, and then only if he had a profound sense of his having divine authority. Could we possibly imagine that the Lord's Day worship was something that gradually evolved because someone thought it would be a meaningful idea, and then after a while it caught on? Never, Old says. The Sabbath has been established by divine authority, and only by divine authority could it have been changed. Only by divine authority could it have been changed. And brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you that that is exactly what has happened. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, and you'll see, I hope, what I mean here. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. The writer to the Hebrews says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long after, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God has rested from his." Okay, so we have this passage, and there's three things that I want to point out to you from this passage. And the first is that even though the people of God had entered into the promised land and had received physical rest, that was also to signify spiritual rest, it was not until the full and ultimate rest of Jesus Christ to come that they would have ultimate rest. And so let me say that again. As the people of God moved into the promised land, the physical land of God, the promised land, they received some measure of physical rest there. And that was to be a sign of the spiritual rest that they would receive, the spiritual fellowship that they would regain by becoming the people of God. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they had lost fellowship with God. That was broken, and they no longer had rest. The people were longing for rest. You know, Noah's parents named him Noah because his name means rest. They were longing for someone to bring them rest. And so as they moved into the promised land, they're longing for spiritual reuniting back to God himself, to find their rest. And the promised land was to be a sign of that. They're coming in to live in God's land as God's people. Spiritual rest. But we know that that wasn't their ultimate spiritual rest. Heaven still awaited. But even before that, the rest of Jesus Christ still awaited them. It was not full and ultimate which God was to provide for his people. And so 500 years later, David in Psalm 95 speaks of another day of rest and invites the people to enter into that rest, to look out for the true and ultimate rest that was yet to come through the Messiah. And this spiritual rest has been revealed to you and to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has sent Jesus into the world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. Jesus has come into this world to provide rest for us. That we don't need to continue striving with God or striving after salvation because we would fall short. But God sent Jesus into the world to gather us up and to carry us into glory, to give us rest by his sacrifice. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. True, eternal rest. We still walk around in this world, don't we? We still sojourn in this world. We still experience the effects of sin and misery. So there still is a time and a place when the ultimate rest will be given to us. The consummation of all things, when rest will fully be brought, when Jesus will return and set all things right, where there will be no more sin and sadness and brokenness and pain, where we will have full and unending rest. That day still comes. And so we too, like the people of old, are looking forward to a time and a place of ultimate rest. And so there still remains one day a week of rest in place to point us toward that ultimate day of rest. And that's the second thing I want to point out to you. In verse 9, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now, he could be just talking about the fact that there is going to be a Sabbath day that remains someday out there when Jesus returns, and so there remains a Sabbath day of rest. But that's really not what the writer is talking about. When he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, he's saying there still remains a weekly practice of Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The Greek word that he uses behind the phrase Sabbath rest is a Greek noun that essentially he invents to talk about the practice of Sabbath keeping. You see, throughout the Old Testament, whenever the Jews would speak about the observance of the Sabbath, the Greek translation of the Old Testament would call this idea Sabbath kept. So they would practice the Sabbath and they would be called to Sabbath kept or Sabbath keeping. Or they would have Sabbath observed. Or they would sabbatize in the Old Testament week by week. That was the description of their practice of a Sabbath rest week by week. To sabbatize, not sabotage, sabbatize in their rest. And here in Hebrews, the writer takes that Greek verb, sabbatize, and he turns it into a noun. He makes a noun out of it to say that there's still a Sabbath keeping that should go on for the people of God. And he doesn't use the verb sabbatized, but he coins a new word, essentially meaning sabbatism. There's a sabbatism that remains for the people of God, a noun referring to the practice of Sabbath keeping. And we do this in English. We just saw it this morning, as a matter of fact. When we describe the event of someone getting baptized, we call it a baptism. Baptism is the noun given to the practice of someone baptizing someone else. And that's what we have going on here. The writer of the Hebrews essentially says, sabbatism remains for the people of God. He's saying that Sabbath keeping, that action, continues on for the people of God. And so right here in Hebrews 4 and 9, we have a New Testament witness confirming that the people of God today continue keeping the Sabbath week by week. We continue to sabbatize. There continues to be a sabbatism. Now, the third thing I want to point out to you from this passage, and getting back to this idea of a change of day, comes from verse 10. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 10. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, as we read this, we need to be careful sometimes about allowing our English translations to do too much of the theological heavy lifting for us. And the way this verse is phrased here in the ESV, and especially in the NAV, gives the idea, is communicated, that any person or whoever has entered into God's rest, it's a generic, non-specific individual. But that's really not what the original language communicates here. It doesn't say whoever or anyone. This is a theological translation or interpretation by the translators. But what is said in the original language is actually best communicated, I think, by the Old King James Version or the New King James or the NASB. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." And so this verse is speaking about someone very important in particular, not just about anyone. But the author to the Hebrews is speaking about one very important person in particular. And John Owen convincingly argues that he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the reason this is important is because we need that divine authority to reveal to us that the Sabbath day has been changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And that's what this verse points out. You can see that there's a parallel being set up here between God's creative work and his resting, and God the Son's redemptive work and His resting. Remember, God teaches by His example, by what He does. And so God created on the first 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. The Son of God redeemed His people and then rested on the first day. So the resurrection on the first day of the week was Jesus having completed His work. And now He surveys and finds joy and satisfaction in the work that He has done. Isaiah 53:11 says that He shall see the labor of His soul and He shall be satisfied. And so Jesus accomplished His work and He rested. He reflected on what He had done. And He found satisfaction in His soul for the work that He has done. And so the reason God had set aside the seventh day in the beginning was because that was the day in which He rested from His work. And man was to rest on that same day in order to marvel at God's work. But now Jesus has come, and the reason that the first day of the week has now been set aside is because that is the day that Jesus rested from His work. And we as believers in Him are to rest on that same day in order to marvel at the work He has done for us. And Jesus and the apostles, they understood this theology. They understood this change. And so they changed for the people of God the day for observing the Sabbath rest by their practice. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord's day. And He came to His disciples and He broke bread with them, imitating the Lord's Supper, Luke 24:30. It was on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week, that the Lord said to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, that they began to preach the Word of God. And it's of no little significance that He poured out His Spirit upon them on that first day of the week. It was the first day of the week that the church would meet for fellowship and for preaching of the Word of God, as we see in Acts 20. And it's because the church was gathered on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that Paul tells them to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem in 1 Corinthians 16. And it was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, when the Apostle John was caught up in the Spirit and had the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it's by this parallel example that God and God the Son and their respective works and rests, this example and pattern established by Christ and the Apostle, that we now worship on the first day of the week. We see that it's been moved from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And so we see from this passage that not only does Sabbath continue into the New Testament era for the people of God, but it does so on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Well, I know there's many more questions that could be asked about the Lord's Day, many more answers that could be given. But at this point, I hope you see that and you have a better understanding of why we do what we do, why we continue setting aside a day to worship the Lord, and why we do it on Sunday instead of on Saturday, and why we believe it's a day that's to be devoted unto the Lord. I hope that whenever you think about this day and what it's truly meant for, that you will see that it's not a day that was made for man to be a burden or intended to be full of focusing on the negative, the things that we cannot do. It's not meant to be a day full of reminders of things that you shouldn't be doing on the Sabbath. But the day was created for man to be a delight, a day in which you and I can stop doing what we normally do, to go and meet with God and reflect upon how God has created this world and created you and I to be in fellowship with Him. But also how, when we had fallen into sin, that He has sent a Savior to redeem us from that sin. And so we can stop and reflect on what Jesus has done to redeem us as well. God has not just created us to live in fellowship with Him, to marvel at Him for that, but to delight that He has sent a Savior to redeem us so that we can truly live in fellowship with Him. And every Lord's Day, we get a taste of what that eternal fellowship to come is like. And so I encourage you to think of this day as a delight, as a day set aside for you to do what you were ultimately created to do, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So let's call the Sabbath day a delight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We pray, Lord God, that You would fill it with Your Spirit. You would fill it with joy. You would overcome our weakness. You would overcome our weariness. And Lord, that You would remind us that You are our Creator. You have made us for fellowship with You. But you are a Redeemer as well, that you've saved our souls from death. You've saved us from hell, and you've brought us into fellowship with you through your Son. We thank you for that, and we await the coming of the day when we will live with you in peace forever and our eternal rest. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.